Let us bow together in prayer. Father, we pray now as we open your word that you would illumine our minds by the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us to behold the wonders of your law. Use it to transform us more and more into the image of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Our Old Testament reading comes from Psalm 110. Psalm 110, beginning in verse 1, hear now the word of the living God. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Our New Testament reading comes from 1 Corinthians 15, beginning verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Please be seated. And then we look at Lord's Day 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism, question 54. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? Answer, I believe that the Son of God, through his Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And of this community, I am and always will be a living member. Question 55, what do you understand by communion of saints? Answer first, that believers one and all, as members of Christ the Lord, have communion with him and share in all his treasures and gifts. Second, that each member should consider it a duty to use these gifts readily and joyfully for the service and enrichment of the other members. Question 56, what do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? Answer, I believe that God, because of Christ's satisfaction, will no longer remember any of my sins or my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all my life. Rather, by his grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never come into judgment. Well, last time, way back, we looked at Article 20 on the Holy Spirit. We saw that the Spirit is the eternal God, along with the Father and the Son. He's our helper, our advocate, our paraclete, as Jesus says. He's also our guide. He guides us into all truth. And as our guide, it means that he leads us to Christ. He guides us to Christ, and he does so through the Word of God. He leads us to Christ through the Word. The Spirit is not our immediate guide. He doesn't guide us without means. That's what immediate is, without means. He uses means, the means of the Word of God. He doesn't guide us through a still small voice, or a peaceful, easy feeling, or a burning in the bosom. He guides us through the Word of God. That is sure. And as the Apostles' Creed says, or the Nicene Creed says, he's the Lord, the giver of life. The Spirit is the agent of creation. in the beginning, and he's also the agent of the new creation. So the Spirit was present at original creation as he hovered over the face of the waters. He created order out of chaos as he shaped and formed original creation. And the Spirit is present at every new creation. He breathes life into those who were spiritually dead. So we are born again by the Holy Spirit. So that's where we were last time, Article 20. And now we come to Lord's Day 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We're nearing the end of the section of the Catechism that is an exposition of the Apostles' Creed. And so we come to the article in the Creed on the Church. So what is the Church? We can say the Church is an assembly of individuals brought together in the providence of God by the proclamation of the gospel for the worship of God. The Church is an assembly of individuals brought together in the providence of God by the proclamation of the gospel for the worship of God. Now, many people, when they talk about the Church, what is the Church? They make a major point about the Greek word that's rendered called out. You might have heard this. Called out. What is the Church? Those who are called out. And the Greek word is a compound word. It's a combination of two words. The first one is to call, to summons. I'll write the English transliteration. Ecclesia, typically spelled this way. So ek is out. And this is call or summons. Compound word. One part means to call. The other means out, from out. Now, when some people talk about the Church as the called out, ecclesia, they like to emphasize this. The Church is literally the called out ones. One of the most overused words in the English language, literally. But it's literally the called out ones. There are a couple problems with this. First of all, we know not every compound word in Greek or in English is the sum of its parts. Pineapple is a compound word. No pine, no apple in a pineapple. But that's what we call it. So we can't break it down. Well, see, what is a pineapple? Well, you got one part's pine, one part's apple. You put them together, pineapple. Doesn't make any sense. So we can't just automatically say a compound word is the sum of its parts. It could be, but it might not be. The other problem, when this word is used in secular Greek, it also means called out. So when Paul uses it to refer to the Church, yeah, it could mean called out. But when Plato or Aristotle or somebody else uses it in secular Greek, guess what? It also means called out. So it doesn't uniquely define the Church. We can't say flatly, well, the Church is just the called out ones. In secular Greek, it can refer to a casual gathering of people. It can also refer to a group of people with a shared belief, a community or a congregation. So simply saying the Church is the called out ones, it's not enough to express this unique gathering of the Church. Yes, it is the called out ones, but it's so much more than that. Let's not limit it simply to the compound word. We have to be more specific in describing this beautiful assembly called by Christ. The first question is, who? Who is the Church? Is everyone called out? Who is called out? Jesus says in Matthew 22, for many are called, but few are chosen. We see in the Canons of Dort, the first head of doctrine, Article 7, before the foundation of the world by sheer grace, according to the free good pleasure of his will, he chose in Christ to salvation a definite number of particular people out of the entire human race. So who is called out? A definite number of particular people. Not everyone. Not indiscriminately does he call out a particular people. He calls out individuals. He knows each one by name, a definite number of particular people. Question 54 of the Heidelberg says the church is a community chosen for eternal life. Those who are chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. These are those who are called out, chosen in Christ in eternity past. We see this in Ephesians 1, verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So those who are chosen in Christ are called out. Now, often when we speak of the call, we speak of the gospel call. The gospel call goes out to everyone. Again, Canons of Dort, Second Head of Doctrine, the mandate to proclaim the gospel to all. Moreover, it is the promise of the gospel that whoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish but have eternal life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be announced and declared without differentiation or discrimination to all nations and peoples to whom God in his good pleasure sends the gospel. So it goes out to everyone without differentiation or discrimination. We don't say, well, we'll give the gospel call to these people, but not to those people. Everyone, the gospel call goes out. And it's a genuine call. Some people accuse us as Reformed people for not offering a genuine call to everyone. But it's not true. It is a genuine call. Again, Canons of Dort, Article 8 of the Third and Fourth Head of Doctrine. Nevertheless, all who are called through the gospel are called seriously. For seriously and most genuinely, God makes known in his word what is pleasing to him, that those who are called should come to him. Seriously, he also promises rest for their souls and eternal life to all who come to him and believe. So the gospel call goes to everyone. Many are called, but only the elect receive the effectual call. We have the gospel call for everyone, but only the elect receive the effectual call. Jesus says in John 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." The Father calls the elect to be part of Christ's church. And it is effectual. All whom the Father calls will come to Christ. And notice in question 54, it says, out of the entire human race. So who are called out? The elect in Christ from the entire human race. Revelation 7, verse 9, after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The entire human race belongs to the church of Jesus Christ. The elect out of the entire human race are called. Now, we've heard in recent years some proponents of critical theory claim that Christianity is a European religion or white people's religion. This has become popular to say in the last 15 or 20 years. We see this going back to Malcolm X, 1960s. He said, Christianity is the white man's religion. The Holy Bible in the white man's hands and his interpretation of it have been the greatest single ideological weapon for enslaving millions of non-white human beings. Now, have white Christians committed heinous sins over the centuries? Of course. Have white Christians used the Christian religion and the Bible as cover for those heinous sins? Yes, they have. But it doesn't prove that Christianity is the white man's religion any more than a quack doctor proves that medicine is false. And it's an insult to the millions and millions of non-white Christians throughout history. Christianity started by a Jewish man in the Near East, not by a white guy from Europe. It's not the white man's religion. The first adherents of Christianity, all Jewish, not a European among them, the 12 apostles. They take the gospel to Europe, where, by God's providence, it does flourish for more than 1,000 years. But these aren't white guys from Europe, the first missionaries. They're Jewish men from the Near East. In addition to these early Jewish Christians, we see many Africans in the early church. Luke 23, verse 26, we see that Simon of Cyrene carries Jesus' cross. Cyrene incorporated the country of Libya. So in Acts 2, verse 10, on the day of Pentecost, we see people from Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene. So these are North Africans there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost who are converted to Christianity. Acts 8, Ethiopian eunuch is converted. He's not a white guy. Acts 11, more men from Cyrene are converted to Christianity. Verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So many of the early Christians were from North Africa, and the church exploded in North Africa in the early centuries. One of the most amazing missionary successes we see in the last 2,000 years. Multiple church fathers were North African, Tertullian in Carthage, Origen in Alexandria, Egypt, Athanasius, the Bishop of Alexandria, Augustine, Bishop of Hippo in Algeria. The church flourished in the first 5 or 6 centuries in North Africa. And one of the great tragedies of the Islamic conquest of the 7th century was the eradication of the church in North Africa. And so even today, many hundreds of years later, there are parts of North Africa that are still closed to Christianity, places where the gospel exploded in the first few centuries. And in God's providence, Christian missionaries took the gospel from Israel to Europe, beginning with the Apostle Paul, and Christianity flourished in Europe for centuries, and then European Christians took that Christianity around the world. And then, for centuries, the centerpiece of Christianity was the United States. The church prospered here like nowhere else. But we see that changing now. So the centerpiece of Christianity is now shifting. More and more Christians we see in the global South and the East. We in the URCNA are a member of the International Conference of Reformed Churches, ICRC. It's like NAPARC, but for the whole world. And members of ICRC come from Kenya, Uganda, Sudan, Congo, South Africa, India, Indonesia, Korea, and Brazil, in addition to North America and Europe. It's beautiful. And Presbyterian and Reformed Christians in Africa, Asia, and South America far outnumber their brothers and sisters in North America and Europe. It's not even close. We have about 600,000 people in NAPARC. In the global South and East, tens of millions of Reformed Christians. It's not even close. The gospel is exploding around the world. This is not the white man's religion. It transcends every ethnic and national distinction, because Christ has gathered his church out of the entire human race. So that's who is called out. Second question we ask, from what? From what are we called out? Again, the canons, third and fourth head of doctrine, article one. Rather, in their place, he brought upon himself blindness, terrible darkness, futility and distortion of judgment in his mind, perversity, defiance, hardness in his heart and will, final impurity in all his emotions. We're called out of sin and misery. We're called out of a state of enmity against God, condemned in sin, bound for eternal punishment, body and soul. Christ pulls us out of that destruction, calling us out, welcoming us into his church. The third question related to the church, by whom are we called out? Who is it who calls us out? Do we call out ourselves? Does God offer to call us out, but then we have to make the final decision using our libertarian free will? Again, the canons, third and fourth head of doctrine, article 10. The fact that others who are called through the ministry of the gospel do come and are brought to conversion must not be credited to man, as though one distinguishes himself by free choice from others who are furnished with equal or sufficient grace for faith and conversion. No, it must be credited to God. Just as from eternity he chose them in Christ, so within time he effectually calls them, granting them faith and repentance and rescuing them from the dominion of darkness, bringing them into the kingdom of his Son. So we're called out by Christ. We don't call ourselves out. It's not through our own wisdom, or knowledge or moral status were called out by Christ, entrance into the church is entirely a work of Christ. Nothing is credited to us. Notice in question 54, the Son of God gathers, protects, and preserves for himself. He does the calling. He does the calling, he does the protecting, and does the preserving. This should bring us great comfort. If we're responsible for calling ourselves out, well, then we would be responsible for keeping ourselves in. How long can that happen? Not long at all. But Christ calls us out, and then he keeps us in the body of Christ. And now we ask, how? How does he call us out? Question 54 says, through his Spirit and Word. The Spirit gives life to the spiritually dead, working through the preaching of the gospel to create faith in the hearts of sinners. We're called out by God by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit who opens our eyes to see the wonders of Christ. The Spirit takes out our heart of stone. He gives us a heart of flesh. The Spirit raises us from spiritual death to spiritual life in Christ. We're called out by the Spirit, by Christ, through his Spirit. And then the fifth question is, why? Why are we called out? Canons of Dort, First Head, Article 7. Before the foundation of the world, by sheer grace, according to the free good pleasure of his will, he chose us in Christ to salvation, a definite number of particular people out of the entire human race. So the elect are called out. Why? Not for anything good in themselves. Not because they're smarter or more moral or superior in any way to the non-elect. The elect are called out only because of God's good pleasure. This is the why, because of God's good pleasure for his glory. That's it. Why me and not someone else? Why Jacob and not Esau? Why Abel and not Cain? We don't know. It's only for God's good pleasure. Now we ask, for how long are we called out? Christ calls us out, but how long does he call us out? Is it temporary? Again, question 54 says, of this community I am and always will be a living member. Jesus says in John 10, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. When you're called out by Christ, you can never lose that call. Canons of Dort, Fifth Head of Doctrine, Article 3. Because of these remnants of sin dwelling in them, and also because of the temptations of the world and Satan, those who have been converted could not remain standing in this grace if left to their own resources. If it's up to us for a second, we are gone. But God is faithful, mercifully strengthening them in the grace once conferred on them and powerfully preserving them in it to the end. We will never lose that call. Nothing we can do will separate us from our Savior because he protects and preserves for himself. And then for what? For what are we called? What is the purpose? We're called out for worship. John 4, 23, the hour is coming, Jesus says, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. We're called out to be worshipers. This is our purpose as members of the body of Christ. Our purpose is to worship. People often ask, what's heaven like? What will it be like in the age to come? Or what is the church triumphant doing now? The saints who have gone to their heavenly reward before us, what are they doing? Are they looking down on us? Are they reading our social media? I see people often write to their loved ones on social media, think as if they read it. The dearly departed are reading your social media. What are they doing? Revelation 4 tells us, after this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. John's called up into heaven. What does he see? Verse 8. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." What are the saints in heaven doing right now? They're worshiping Christ. They're not reading your social media. They're not your guardian angel. They're worshiping the King. This is what they're called out for. This is what we are called out for. This is what we will do when we enter into glory. We will worship the King. It's the primary thing we do as Christians. The most important thing we do in life is worship. We all have a number of vocations. Vocation just means calling. We all have multiple callings. We all have family vocations, husband, wife, son, daughter, friend. We all have an occupational vocation, your job, your school, whatever, your charity, whatever you work in. We might have vocational hobbies. You play in a band, you're in a pickleball league, whatever it is that you do. We all have various vocations. But the primary vocation that we all have, universal for all of us, is worshiper of Jesus Christ. This is the number one thing we do as Christians. All of our other vocations flow out of that, worshiping Christ, and they serve that primary vocation. And this doesn't mean that our other vocations are not important. They're certainly important, but they're important to this life, to this age. And they're passing away. They're good in this age, but they're not everlasting. Worshiping Christ is everlasting. The only vocation that enters into the age to come is a worshiper of Jesus Christ. Our King has called us out. He's called out the elect out of sin and misery by his effectual call. He calls us out through his Spirit and word, and it's according to his good pleasure. And he calls us out for all eternity, and he calls us out to be worshipers. Worshippers of the King. This is the church. This is the body of Christ. This is who we are. We are worshipers of the King. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your infinite wisdom. We thank you for calling us out in Christ before the foundation of the world, not for anything we have done, only for your good pleasure, for your glory. And we thank you that you preserve us in Christ forever. Nothing can take us away from the preservation of our King. Give us great comfort and hope in the preservation of Christ. And equip us, we pray, empower us, motivate us to be worshipers of the King, to recognize this is our primary identity, those who worship the true King. And prepare us when we enter into the age to come to worship him forever. In his name we pray. Amen.